Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your guidance, your direction, Lord, for inspiring us, instructing us today through your word, that whatever it is you have prepared for us, Lord, that it will do the work you purposed for it, because we want to be in your will, Lord. And everything that we do, we want it to be an honor and glory to your name, for only you, Lord, are worthy of praise. And we thank you, Father, for being with us through this session now. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Before I begin, one more thing. The Pathway booklets are outside. The new ones are here. If you have been taking them on a monthly basis, they're free. Remember that, they're free. So it helps you to go through the Bible throughout the year. So if you want to pick up the latest one, it will start you off on the right footing for this coming year, that you can go through the Bible if you so desire. But there are other things involved in there too, little encouragements, devotionals, and whatnot. So please pick up your copy. They are outside in the foyer. And as I said, they are completely free. So take advantage of them, okay? It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. In short, the period was so far like the present period that some of its noisiest authorities insisted on its being received for good or for evil in the superlative degree of comparison only. Wonderful words, aren't they? We don't write that way anymore. We don't speak that way anymore. It's part of the English language that is sort of dying because it's good. The famous British author Charles Dickens wrote the novel A Tale of Two Cities, and the story reflected abysmal conditions under which the citizens, the poor ones that is, were living under in Paris, and similarly in London. The social conditions were horrible in that the French aristocracy had nothing but disdain for the peasantry and berated them and treated them as worthless beings. And this was the first paragraph from that novel, Tale of Two Cities, that Charles Dickens wrote. The author of this story saw similar conditions that were present in Paris, in England, where he lived, and in his way was speaking against the infamy that the rich heaped upon the poor. It was, of course, these conditions that caused the revolution in France, that also caused the death of so many in the aristocratic society. They, the aristocrats, had become so accustomed to the good life that they lost scope of fairness. They lost scope of compassion, of kindness, and all manner of humane treatment for the poor. So when Charles Dickens wrote his famous words that it was the best of times, it was the worst of times, he was showing how both conditions can occur simultaneously, though they are complete opposites. How can they be the best of times and yet be the worst of times concurrently? It's impossible, it seems, but yet it was present at that time in Paris. How could these conditions exist concurrently? I'm glad you asked. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 26, verses 1 through 15, we see the dire warnings of Jeremiah to the people who had refused to adhere to the laws of the Lord and had instead strayed from the word of the Lord. Let's read what he was saying. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord saying, "Thus says the Lord, Stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I command you to speak to them, do not diminish a word. Speak to them. Stand there in the courtyard of the temple and speak to all of them. Because people would come from different places in Israel to worship at that temple. Verse 3, perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. God is saying, go, Jeremiah, and speak to all the people that are coming to that temple, because I have purposed to really do something terrible to them for their disobedience, but I want to give them another chance. God is a God of many chances, not just one. God is a God that gives us opportunities when we don't think there are opportunities there, or when we think all is lost. God comes through for us and gives us another chance. And that's what he's doing here. He's telling Jeremiah, go and tell them what I'm purposing to do. Perhaps they will relent from doing what they're doing, and I will relent from doing that which I am purposing to do. I want to give them another chance. I don't want to just take them down by surprise so that they will say, why didn't I tell them we were going wrong? Why didn't I tell them what you wanted, God, what you wanted to do? Why didn't you give us a warning? He's saying, I'm giving you a warning. Listen to it. Verse 4, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them. And then he says in parentheses, but you have not heeded, you haven't paid attention, you haven't listened to me, you haven't changed, you're going in the same direction you were before. Nevertheless, then I will make this house like Shiloh if you don't turn this nation around. And will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. I'm going to bring disaster on you if you don't listen to me, if you don't change. I'm bringing doom on you. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it happened, when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you will surely die. Now, first of all, here comes the prophet. He's not a newbie. He's not a neophyte. He's not a freshman. He's Jeremiah, the prophet that everyone recognized. That's why they were listening to him. They were waiting for something they were going to like about what he was going to tell them. It's not a new guy that doesn't know what he's talking about. He is a prophet of God that has spoken before and is here again telling them what God has sent him to tell them. And now they're grabbing a hold of him and saying, you're going to die. Why? Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. You understand? A prophet of God, well recognized as a prophet, comes to them and says, this is what God is saying to you. Listen to these words. And they say, you're lying. You're not a prophet of God. Why are you prophesying that? Because usually when the prophets came out and prophesied, it happened. Whatever the prophecy was, it came to pass. Unless there was a change in the hearts of the people. You remember Jonah. Jonah was sent to Nineveh to tell the people, the king and all the people in Nineveh, God is going to destroy your city because of what you are doing, because of your evilness. God is going to destroy it unless you change. And what happened? The king tore his clothes and threw dust on his head, and all of them, he ordered all the people to do the same and to repent. And the city was spared because God relented from what he was going to do. They changed. They heard the warning and listened. These guys are hearing the warning and are rejecting it. And they're telling the prophet of the Lord, you're going to die. When the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. And the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, this man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against this city as you have heard with your own ears. He doesn't deserve to live because he's bringing bad luck upon us. He's bringing punishment to us. He doesn't deserve to die. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you have heard. Now, therefore, amend your ways. Again, he's admonishing them. Now that he's got the ears, now that he's got the attention of the rich, of the rulers, he's telling them again, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. Then the Lord won't do this that he's purposing to do against you. Then when? When they relent, when they change their ways, when they start doing what God has called them to do, when they accept the commandments of the Lord, then God won't do what he's purposing to do. Why? Because he would see the change in their hearts. But there wasn't any such display from the people, was there? They weren't doing anything similar to that. They were just saying, you don't deserve to die, to live. You deserve to die. We don't like what you're saying. You're bringing doom on our city. We don't like what you're saying. You're not a prophet of the Lord. The Lord wouldn't do that to us. As for me, he says, here I am in your hand. Do all with me as seems good and proper to you. Whatever it is, I've already given you the word. God sent me. I've done it. That's all I know. Now you've got me here. What do you want to do? But, he says, know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city, and on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing. Now the Lord had been warning Israel about the year of Jubilee, for one thing, which Israel had ignored. Every seventh year, the land was to rest from being used and was to be allowed to lay fallow, which means they didn't plant anything on it, to let it restore itself so that it could once more become productive. So every 7 years, they were to do this. Let it rest. Well, they hadn't been doing it for enough years. Well, we'll go on. But the people had refused to do this, and that infraction set the length of the punishment, 70 years. That's how long they had been ignoring this. Every 7 years, what? 1 year free. 1 year free for the land. Let it lay there. They hadn't done it. So it was enough times to complete 70 years. And that was going to be the length of their punishment. But they had also been listening to false prophets who were speaking to them in the name of the Lord, but had not been sent by God. They had not been sent by God. They were just saying what was, well, I get ahead of myself. They spoke from what was in their hearts because this pleased the king, the princes, and generally all the people. So God was now going to punish them for all of their rebellion. Let's see what else God was saying to them about their punishment. Jeremiah 27, 1 through 22. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord to me, make for yourselves bonds and yokes and put them on your neck." That seems rather harsh. He wasn't just telling that to Jeremiah for his sake, that he would put a yoke on his neck. This is the word he's going to pass on to somebody else. "And send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah." You're going to send this word to these kings by these messengers that are sent here to visit the king here, and they would send each other messages that way. So he says, these messengers that are here, these messengers that come here, send them with this word to those kings. "And command them to say to their masters," you know, you're going to go before the guy with all the authority, and you're going to command them to tell that man with all the authority these words. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters," he says, "I have made the earth," this is God, "I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me." In other words, it's my world. I can do with it whatever I want. It's my ball. If I don't want to play, I'm taking it with me and the game's over. That's what he's saying. We can identify with balls, right? Especially today, the Cowboys are out there losing a game. No, I don't know if they're losing. That the Cowboys are out there playing, we know that without the football, they're not going to have a game, right? Well, God is saying, this is my world. I made it. I can give it to whoever I want. It's mine. Are you listening to me, people? Not you. This is what God was saying then. Although, it could apply to us too, right? Amen. "And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon." Why would he do that? Because he says, the king of Babylon, my servant. The king of Babylon is your servant? "And the beasts of the field I have also given to him to serve him." Yes, he moved in Nebuchadnezzar's heart to come against Israel and punish them for what they did against God by taking them captives of his to Babylon. That's how God is going to bring about that punishment. He's using a pagan to come and punish Israel. "So all nations shall serve him and his son and his son's son until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him, Nebuchadnezzar, serve them." So in other words, Nebuchadnezzar is going to be there for a while, and then someone else is going to come and make a slave of him, take him down. Yes. But for now, what does that matter? What matters now is he's going to come for you guys that are here now. And for 70 years, you're going to be in captivity to pay back for what you owe me, God. Wow. And it shall be that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish. Punish? Isn't going as a slave and a servant punishment? Isn't being taken out of your country punishment? Isn't knowing that you can no longer stay at home and enjoy all that you have punishment? But he says, that nation I will punish, says the Lord, with the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand, until I have allowed Nebuchadnezzar to do all that he's going to do to you. That's how you're going to get punished. Therefore, here's the first time that he says this, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers who speak to you saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. Don't listen to those guys. Don't listen to them, because I created this earth. It's mine. I'm giving it to whoever I want, and I have decided to give it to Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And you are going to serve him, because that's what I purpose to do for your rebellion. It's not just because I want to play games with you. For your rebellion. For thy prophecy, for they prophesy a lie to you to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out and you will perish. For you listening to what they're saying. Do you understand? You're going to be taken away from here if you listen to them. But the nations that bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their land, says the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell in it. You get it? God is saying, oh man, there's some punishment coming down the pike for you. Horrible stuff, terrible stuff. But I'm giving you a chance. I'm making a way for you to avoid all of that punishment. I am giving you my kindness. I'm giving you my generosity. I'm letting you escape that punishment. I also spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why are you going to choose death? Live. Serve him, because you've already been rebellious. You have already earned the punishment, but it can be diminished. It can be diminished, says God. Does he love us or what? Does he love us? Yes, of course. He's giving them an out. In spite of the fact that they've already sinned, they've already earned that punishment, he's giving them an out. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Why are you going to do that? Since you already know that those who don't receive the Lord are going to the lake of fire, why would you do that? Why would you reject Jesus Christ? That comes later, okay? That's a message for us. Therefore, do not listen, this is the second time, do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. You're not going to serve the king of Babylon. What's the matter with you? You think God's going to send you over there? They're pagans. He's not going to send his people that serve the living God. Not that they were serving him, but he's not going to send his people to Babylon. Don't worry. This is the best of times. Don't worry about it. But God is saying, this is the worst of times for you. You've already earned your punishment. Now you can determine how severe or how light it's going to be. For they prophesy a lie to you. Don't listen to those prophets. For I have not sent them, says the Lord. They didn't come from me. I didn't tell you that. They're telling you that. Yet they prophesy a lie in my name, that I may drive you out and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. He's telling them, those guys are going with you. You're going to Babylon and they are going to be with you. Maybe you can talk to them on the road to Babylon. Maybe you can tell them how you feel about the lies that they told you. You know, those guys might just get a couple of blows thrown at them or some other punishment that the people are going to feel like, aren't you the guy that told me that I wasn't going to Babylon? Hey, come here. Let me talk to you. Also, I spoke to the priests and all this people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. That's a lie. That's not true. There had already been one foray of Babylon in Jerusalem, and they took some of the people and they took some of the vessels of the temple to Babylon. And now the Lord is saying, Nebuchadnezzar is coming back for the rest that he left behind. But the prophets were saying, no, he's not. No, he's not. Don't believe that. Don't listen to that. It's a lie. Everything is okay. This is the best of times. The worst of times is already over. He's taken what he wanted. The people that he wanted at first and the vessels, he's already taken that. Why do you think he's going to come all the way back here and take the rest of us? He's not. Listen to us. We know what we're saying. And then Jeremiah comes and says, no, they don't. That wasn't God talking. That was them. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city be laid waste? But if they are prophets, let's just assume for a moment that they are prophets. And if the word of the Lord is with them, let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah and at Jerusalem, do not go to Babylon. Let them come then, if they are prophets, let them come there and plead to God for the rest of the people that are here, and that the rest of the vessels of the temple won't be taken. Let them come and do that instead of saying, don't worry about it. We're not going to be, you know, bending the knee. We're not going to be burning incense. We're not going to be praying to God. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You're saying here, listen to us. And Jeremiah is saying, no, you're not. You're going to Babylon. This is what the Lord is telling you. For thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, concerning the carts, and concerning the remainder of the vessels that remain in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take. See, he didn't take that the first time. When he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon. And all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem, where are they? They're over there in Babylon. They were taken on the first trip. Thus, yes, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem. They shall be carried to Babylon, and there they shall be until the day that I visit them. When's that? 70 years later, says the Lord, then I will bring them up and restore them to this place. So at the end of 70 years, hey, they're coming back. That's the end of your punishment. But you've got to go through the whole 70 years. The period's not going to be cut short. You can't put in good behavior and cut the time. No, that only happens today. For good behavior, cut your sentence. No, they were going to be there 70 full years. That was God's word. And he doesn't lie. And he doesn't waver. And there's no ambiguity in what he says. It's straightforward. Okay. So what lesson is there in this for us today? Perhaps we may glean information that will help us to make some New Year's resolutions, maybe. After all, the theme of the best of times and the worst of times has not yet been established. And in fact, let's do that now. In the Dickens novel, the best of times existed for the aristocracy because they wronged the peasants almost with impunity. Who was there to accuse them of doing wrong unless it might have been each other? It certainly wasn't the poor. They had no recourse as the government was corrupt. So while it was the best of times for the rich, it was the worst of times for the poor. And just to give you a little example of what it was like then, one of the stories there in this novel says that one of the princes or one of the dukes or earls or whatever other levels they had of aristocracy was streaming down the streets of Paris in his carriage, and he ran into some people, and the only one killed was a small child. He ran over him and killed him. Seeing that he had killed this young child, the aristocrat from the carriage puts his hand in his pocket, brings out a coin, and he throws it at the parent of the child as payment for what he did, for taking the life of his child. That's what the aristocracy was capable of doing at that time. They could do whatever they wanted. As in so many generations, in many countries, the rich rule the poor, and the poor are usually the real victims because, without having done anything wrong even, they also paid a price for the ills brought on by the governing bodies. In the case of Israel, that wasn't so because all the nation was sinning. All the nation was taking part in the rebellion. But in many instances, for example, when the Archduke of Austria-Hungary, before the First World War, was assassinated on the streets, because of his treaties, because of his agreements with other countries that they had, self-protecting each other, they declared war on each other. Who? The whole nation? All the poor? That they wanted to go out and get killed? No, the aristocracy, those that the Archduke represented, declared war on the other faction that had him assassinated. And all of the poor people, of course, were drawn into the armies. Millions of people were killed in that war. Millions of people. Now, they didn't have conscription as we had here in this country. And even during conscription in this country, we had parents that were able to buy their sons from having to go and fight in the war. They found cushy places for their sons and daughters. They found commissions as officers for their sons and daughters so that they didn't have to go out as cannon fodder up to the front and face the real war. They did that for some of them. Others went out there as brave men and women and faced and got killed as well, many of them. But there were some that were prevented from going to give their lives because the parents didn't want them to go and face danger. But in these cases, in this case of the Archduke, all of those poor people were out there in the trenches, slogging through the muck, through the mire, through the mud, and raining and cold and everything, fighting the war that the guys at the top had declared on each other. And where are they in the war rooms, moving little icons around? The tanks are here, the trees are here, and we're fighting this battle. Here's the strategy. And those poor guys out there were the ones that were killed. My brother died in Vietnam. He was a doctor. He'd finished medical school. he got a deferment while he was going to school. And when he finished, he knew he had to pay for that privilege of getting an education, and that the government had allowed him to take a break from having to go to war. But when he got his degree, he went into the army. And a month before he was due to come back, he was killed in Vietnam. He stepped on a mine running to help someone that had stepped on another mine. That's the way the poor people and most people are in the wars. They're horrible things to face. But these people were facing more horrible things than that. They were facing famine. They were facing the sword. They were facing pestilence. And they were facing the Babylonian pagans coming to take them as slaves to Babylon. They would put hooks in their mouths and drag them in lines, long lines of people, all the way to Babylon. How would you like to do that? No cushion, no nothing, just hooks. And this is what held you in the line of people that they were taking. That's what they were facing, but God was giving them another chance. He was giving them another chance. Just listen to me. Don't listen to the false prophets. In the case of Israel, it was the same thing. The king and all the rulers were listening to the false prophets who were feeding them what they wished to hear and not what God through the prophets was warning them not to do. But what about us today? How does this apply to us in America? How does this apply to us today? This nation was founded on the belief that God had set the stage for the greatness that the United States would become. When the first president of the United States, George Washington, was inaugurated, he made some statements that clearly gave God the honor and the credit for the establishment of the nation, of this nation. These are two paragraphs from his speech. I dwell on this prospect with every satisfaction which an ardent love for my country can inspire, since there is no truth more thoroughly established than that there exists in the economy and course of nature an indissoluble union between the virtue and happiness, between duty and advantage, between the genuine maxims of an honest and magnanimous policy and the solid rewards of public prosperity and felicity. Isn't that beautiful? Man, they don't write stuff like that anymore. You know, now we got, hey, man. Since we ought to be no less persuaded that the propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained. You get it? God has ordained everything. And no nation that disregards what God has ordained can receive all the blessings that George Washington is saying we're already getting. We're seeing that God has ordained something great for our nation. He's the one that's behind our victories. He's the one that's showing us the way to be great. It's God. And since the preservation of the sacred fire of liberty and the destiny of the Republican model of government are justly considered as deeply, perhaps so as finally staked, on the experiment entrusted to the hands of the American people. In other words, this plan, the Constitution, this plan, the Bill of Rights, this plan, all of the precepts that have been established for running this nation had been handed to the American people from God. Are you encouraged by that? Did you know that? Were you taught that in school? That George Washington did this? After he was inaugurated, in the hall at that time, in New York, by the way, because that's where the capital was at that time, he and the new Congress and other hanger-ons walked several blocks to that little church that's still there right next to Ground Zero in New York. It's still there. That church is still there where George Washington made this speech. And he's giving God, heaven, all the glory. Having thus imparted to you my sentiments, as they have been awakened by the occasion which brings us together, in other words, by this auspicious group here, I shall take my present leave, but not without resorting once more to the benign resorting, okay? Not without looking to or looking for the benign parent of the human race. Who's that? Thank you. In humble supplication that since he has been pleased to favor the American people, wow, with opportunities for deliberating in perfect tranquility and dispositions for deciding with unparalleled unanimity on a form of government for the security of their union and the advancement of their happiness, so his divine blessing may be equally conspicuous in the enlarged views, the temperate consultations, and the wise measures on which the success of this government must depend. God told them how to do it all. All. And he says, the American people are being handed the plan, the formula, everything on how to carry on this new nation was handed by God to the people. Now, the God to which Washington referred is the same God who was warning Israel of the impending punishment he was about to bring against the nation. We only need to recognize the parallels that these three times in history, Jeremiah's warnings, the unbridled abuse of the French aristocracy, and our current nation's condition with the ungodly rebellion against God's commandments, to see that punishment followed each period. There was punishment after each of these periods. Money Morning, a business reporting service, recently published this statement regarding statements made by Janet Yellen, who is the chairwoman of the Federal Reserve Board. They set the standards. They set the interest rates of the country. They're supposed to be protecting our economy. And this is the quote. Oil prices continue to fall this week, but stock markets shrugged off the disarray this continued to cause in global markets. They said, okay. Why? After Janet Yellen whispered soothing words in their ears after the Fed's last meeting of the year on Wednesday. It says, Mrs. Yellen has become a bull whisperer. A bull whisperer is referring to the kind of market, either a bullish or a bearish. The bullish is going on. You can invest. You can buy. You can do anything because this is the best of times. We are in a good pattern here of growth, is what she told him. But then it continues, has become a bull whisperer. Fearful of upsetting the equity market, she cloaks her words in indirection and equivocation in an effort to keep them calm as she prays for an economic liftoff that will take her institution off the hook. You get it? She tells them everything's okay. What are you listening to Jeremiah for? Everything's okay. We're going to be fine. And then she turns around, oh, please, something happened to make this true. That's what this is telling us. But then they say, unfortunately, her patient is likely to be very disappointed, for it would take an economic miracle the likes of which hasn't been seen in this country since the years after the Second World War to deal with a mountain of existing debt and future liabilities that are going to bury us. So what it's saying again is what was being said to Israel. To Israel. Hey, start packing. You're moving to Babylon. Don't pack too much because you're not going to want to carry all that stuff. You're going to be going to Babylon, not on vacation. These guys are saying, hey, there's some dire stuff out there that we need to listen to. This is not the best of times. This is the worst of times because there's a lot of negativity out there that could affect us greatly and quickly. This is only me and not gospel, of course. But I feel that our punishment has been ongoing now for several years and could very well worsen quickly if we as a nation don't turn our country around insofar as submission to God is concerned. Do you remember another if in the Bible when God told Moses, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and leave their evil ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will heal the land. Then. But the if came first. If my people will do this, then I'm going to do this for them. That's where they were there. And he gave it to them. He told them, if you will wear the yoke and just serve the king of Babylon, you can stay at home. You can stay at home. You can till your soil. You can plant your crops. You can live in peace. You're going to be subservient to him. You're going to pay tribute to the king of Babylon, but you'll be home. You don't have to be dragged over there as servants and slaves. You don't have to go through that. As a country, the removal of the name of God from public display is very similar, if not worse, than the raising of idols by the nation of Israel in biblical times. Did they have idols? Sure. You couldn't count them. You couldn't count them. There were so many that did nothing for them, by the way. Fortunately, we don't have idols. Okay, a couple of questionable looks there. Our trucks, our fast cars, our great jobs, our snazzy clothes, our ability to know a lot of people around and just be this is an old phrase, because I'm old, but this is an old phrase that used to say, he's a good time Joe. A good time Joe was somebody that had money after payday and everybody liked good old Joe. But as soon as all the money was gone, so were they. So were the friends, right? There's no more money. I'm not having a good time. So it was over for Joe. But this is what is happening today in many respects. We have been told, this is a little touchy, we have been told that we are no longer just a Christian nation, but are now a multicultural society that represents many religions or beliefs. You know, when George Washington was saying those things about God establishing this nation, he didn't say there, however, in the future, if things change, well, okay, we'll give somebody else a shot at it too. He was just saying God is a sovereign God. God is the only God that there is. Our God, the one that established this nation, is the only one that we recognize as a God. You can call anything else you want a God, an idol, but there's only one God that we know of, and that's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and us. The Father of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Not because we bought Him, but because He bought us with His blood. Our Jesus is the Son of the only God. Polls taken as recently as 2 or 3 years ago indicate that 88% of Americans identify with Christianity. Now, whether they are real, true Christians, I don't know. They identify, though, with Christianity. 88% of Americans. Of 315 million people, that is the new census, the new estimate of people in the United States, 315 million, there are 7,000 who identify as Jewish, 3,000 to 6,000 as Islamic, and additional religions are much smaller in number, but the important thing to notice is this, that all of these different factions put together, the Jewish religion, Islamic, the Sikhs, the Buddhists, the Hindus, all of them together don't amount to 1% of the total population. Don't come near 1% of the total population of this country, and yet we're told we're not a Christian nation anymore. We're not just a Christian nation. We have to make room for all of these other people. Yet, let me put it this way. This is absurd, but the ridiculously small minority is telling the vast majority that they must not continue professing our religion in public because it does insult those in the minority. That less than 1% is saying, hey, don't mention Jesus Christ. That insults me. Really? Where did you come from? Can I buy you a ticket back? Go back where you can do that. 88% of the people in this country say, yeah, Jesus Christ is the one. Yes, we believe that, firmly believe that. In other words, the tail is wagging the dog. That is how ridiculous this stance is, and is intensifying against those of us who worship our God. It's intensifying. It's getting worse, folks. Israel had turned from Jehovah to worship other gods, and now we're about to be punished for it. A report I had heard recently on the radio was telling how the Islamic onslaught against Christians around the world, Jews and other minorities, was not being seriously addressed by the current U.S. administration. In other words, that's the worst of times, because they're saying, hey, it's okay. It's okay. They're over there. It's over there. It's happening over there. Not here. Those Christians, oh, wow. Let's pray for them, okay? But they're getting slaughtered over there. They're getting torn down. They're getting destroyed. Let's pray for them. The threat of Nebuchadnezzar was being underestimated by the false prophets who wanted to be seen in a favorable light, not only by the rulers of Israel, but by all the people. It was the best of times for them because they said, everything's okay. People like us. Look at this. It must be the Lord speaking through us. So the picture was bleak for the Jewish people without them seeing what was coming because they chose not to see it. For the French aristocracy, the picture was even worse. But again, they chose not to be realistic regarding the unfairness of their actions against the French people, and eventually their end was near. And it arrived on time. What about us? Is there any good news in all of this for America? We want to bring a smile to our faces, right? There's terrible news here. There is good news. There's absolutely good news for us. Is there any escape hatch for believers Absolutely. There is most certainly good news for God's people, and we shall see some, only some, of the more encouraging scriptures that we need to accept that will show us the way to a better place. First of all, we have to accept this. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture is inspired of God. That means that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. All the way to the end of Revelation. All of it was inspired of God. If you don't believe that, watch the Cowboys. He should be down about 2 touchdowns about now. Okay. Israel had turned from Jehovah to worship other gods, and now they were about to be punished for it. So, we need to understand. God gave us a word because He wants to save us. Do we deserve it? No. Is it about us? No. What is it about? It's about the immense love that God has for His creation. That's you and me. Whether we deserve it or not, which we don't, but whether we deserve it or not, it's not because we've done something to merit His love. It's because He loves us so much. That's why He sent Jesus Christ to the cross, because He loved us so much. That's why Jesus went obediently to the cross and shed His blood on the cross to save us from our own sin and iniquity. Jesus, in the beginning, the Word was with God. The Word was God. Jesus was right there with God from the beginning and took on this rotten, corruptible flesh out of His love and the Father's love for us. Do you understand how important that is? Giving up His throne in heaven? This was not an aristocracy that man made, that man approved, that man put up with. It was there from the beginning, before any of us were even thought of. It's important to understand how powerful that is, how great God is. Then we have John 16. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In other words, you're going to understand this. Even this dumbest kid is going to understand this. But I'm going to tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in My name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. I'm not telling you that, okay, I'm going to intercede for you. I'm going to My Father, and I'm going to ask Him to comply with your request. He says, I'm not going to do that. For the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me. The Father already knows what you need, and He's going to do it for you because you loved Me. Because you received Me in your heart. Because you want Me, My Father loves you now. And have believed that I came from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to Him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? In other words, now do you understand what I've been telling you all along? Do you now believe? Jesus answered them, indeed the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Will leave me alone. Did that happen? You remember the night when he was arrested? Remember that they were coming? About 300 people came to arrest Jesus, who was unarmed. And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Who else is the Father with? Believers. You see, if you believe in Jesus and have received him, he says, because you love me, the Father's going to love you. The Father loves each one of us that believe in Jesus Christ and have received him. The Father is with us. We are not alone. He says, I'm not alone. You're going to scatter and you're going to leave me alone, but I won't be alone. The Father is going to be with me. We can claim the same thing. Can you smile about that? Can you smile about that? That the Father is with you? Wow. Come on. Yeah. Give God the honor. Give God the honor and glory. God is with me too. Wow. What else do I need? Nothing. Whoa. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Why? Because I have overcome the world. I've already beaten death. Jesus was telling him, I have overcome the world. You don't have to be afraid. He did not give us a spirit of fear, but has given unto us a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a sound mind. That's all. That's all he's given us. Spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a sound mind. We also remember what he told the disciples in John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. What are you worried about? Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house, you believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I would have told you if this wasn't true. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where Christ is going to be. Do you think he's going to be in the lake of fire? Of course not. He's going to be where? Next to the Father. He's going to be in heaven. He's going to be in the presence of all angels, of the saints, of those that died for his name's sake, not in the lake of fire. That where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know. And Thomas, you know, that great disciple, said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Haven't you seen that all this time you've been walking with me? Don't you understand who I am? I am the way. And he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. No one. There's no room there for ambiguity. There's no room there for others to sneak in somehow. No, it's no one comes to the Father except through me. Well, is Jesus with us? You better be. You better believe it. You better believe it and you better accept it. What must we do then to show our allegiance? Again, in the book of John 14:21, we read the following. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. he who loves me and has those commandments and keeps them, my Father is going to love him too. The Father is going to love all those who keep God's commandments. God loves you, folks. God loves us. Are you keeping the commandments? I'm not asking for a voice vote or a show of hands. That's for you to decide. Are you keeping God's commandments? Because, you see, it's an option. They've been given to you. What are you doing with them? Have you put them aside? Have you, you know, taken that? Wow, this looks nice. All those commandments. Beautiful wording. Great prose. I'll put them away here and I'll read them again some other time. Are we keeping the commandments? Do we have them with us all the time? Are we mindful of them when we're coming to that red light and we're almost at the corner? You know, run through it. Did we keep a commandment? No. Why? Because we broke the law of the land. And his word says, given to Caesar what Caesar's. Well, obedience to the laws, they're part of what we're supposed to be living with. Do we keep all the commandments? There's only 10, but they break down into a myriad levels. They cover everything that we do on a daily basis. Are we being true to God? Do we love Jesus that much? Do we want to spend eternity in heaven? Do we? I know I do. Because Brand X is going to take us to the lake of fire, folks. There are many voices today telling us that it is the best of times. It is the best of times. Don't worry. Be happy. Remember that song? For one, the government is telling us, hey, everything's okay. Our economy is rising. And economists are saying, what did Janet Yellen say? It's okay. Don't worry about it. Something good is going to come out. I just know it is. Something good is just going to materialize and fall into place. The pundits on television, even certain preachers and religious leaders, there are voices that are discouraging, derailing, distracting, and in general preparing people for destruction by misleading them from having their names omitted from the book of life. And that brings us to Revelation 20:15, which tells us what will happen to those unfortunates whose names are not in the book of life. Revelation 20:15 says, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Period. There's no option. There's no more option. It's just being cast into the lake of fire. That's the option. But it's a choice. It's a choice. Israel was told, submit to Nebuchadnezzar and live. And have not so bad a life. Submit. But you choose what you want to do. All right. Anyone not written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. We don't have to fall for all the confusion that Satan is fomenting in the world, because we have the truth and the light of the world on our side. Who's that? Jesus. We have the truth and the light of the world on our side. Are we following that light, or are we skirting around in the darkness over here, trying to get around it so we don't have to follow the commandments of God? What are we choosing to do, folks? Since Jesus has all authority, it is he who can save us as we stay the course. As he said in Matthew 27:18-20, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we go out there and are we alone? No. I am with you, he says. Do we believe him? Are we to believe Jesus Christ? Well, of course. It's asinine to think that, you know, it's a rhetorical question and it has no merit. Of course we can believe Jesus Christ. He's the truth of the world. He's the truth of everything. He's the light of the world. He says he will be with us even to the end of the age. Amen. He's there. He's there. You can bank on it. As we await for the new year to begin, in fact, let's not wait for the new year to begin. Let's start today. Start now to make whatever changes are needed in your life to prepare for the best of times through Jesus Christ. Because that's the only way the best of times are going to come to us. It's through Jesus Christ. Can we believe that? Can we accept that? Can we give him a real amen? Amen. Praise God. Amen. Absolutely. Please stand. Please stand if you would, and so we can pray. And Lord, I want to thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Sometimes it's hard to understand, Father, why you would love us so much. Why you would do the things that you do for us, Lord. Why mankind, Lord, is so important, Lord, in what you do for us. What have we done, Lord? We've only tried to do what you have commanded us to do. We have seen your word. We have heard your word. We have read it, Father. And we're trying, Father, to stay the course. Because we know it's the only way to be in heaven for eternity with you. And avoid, Lord, the lake of fire. Help us, Lord. Guide us, inspire us, instruct us in everything that we may stay true to you. Lord, that we may be holy, for you are holy. That we may allow, Lord, ourselves to be sanctified through you. It's not because we do anything that is deserving of sanctification, but it's because of your love that we can be, Lord. And I thank you. I thank you for opening up our minds, spirits, and hearts to receive you and only you, and not to be a false prophet or to listen to one, but to listen only to the Holy Spirit that guides us, Lord, and that brings the pure word from the heart of God to ours. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.